We know that it is rich, it is deep, it is powerful, it is unchanging. Where the wisdom of men and the worldly philosophies change constantly, even where science is in the constant state of flux because of what we as mankind are learning, your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same gospel that saved people 2,000 years ago is the same gospel that saves people today. And we're thankful for entrusting us with your word, and that we can listen to the words of Jesus that have been preserved for us. And we pray that we would leave here today with an understanding of who we are and what we are called to do. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. In our study today, we are finishing the third part of the last part in a three-part study called Persecuted. We are in a section of Scripture where Jesus calls, empowers, sends out, instructs, and warns his disciples. And in all of that, he does that for us. He calls us. I would even dare to say, Christian, disciple, true Christian, true disciple, that he has called you by name. Just as he called Levi by name, just as he called Peter and James and John by name, he's called you by name. He's called you. He's empowered you. He has sent you out. He has instructed you on what you would say and how he would have you to say it. And he is now warning you. He is giving us some warnings here. And in our first part of this three-part series called Persecuted, the message was entitled Full Disclosure. And it starts off with Jesus saying this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep among wolves." Now, I wish that Jesus would say, "Behold, I send you out as wolves among sheep." I would like that better. But the thought of being sent out as sheep among wolves is a little bit scary. And that's what he was trying to tell us. There are going to be sacrifices. There are going to be difficulties. Don't be surprised when fiery trials comes upon you, is the way that Peter put it in the book of Peter, 1 Peter. Don't be surprised, because I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. He's given us full disclosure. He doesn't say, if you become my disciple and you go out to serve me, you're going to be really, really happy. You're going to be full of joy. You're going to have all these really good things that happen to you. He's saying, if you go out for me, this is a real battle. This is a war zone that's taking place. This is the trenches, and you're going to fight for me. The second study that we did was called Persecuted, the Fear Factor. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of what men can do to you, but be afraid of what God can do to you. He didn't say, don't be afraid, men won't do anything to you. He said, don't be afraid of what they do to you. He said, be more afraid of what God will do to you if you don't live a life that is pleasing to God. If you live your life fearful of men, then you aren't going to live a life fearful of God. But if you live a life fearful of men, you will never be afraid. Excuse me, if you live a life fearful of God, then you will never be fearful of men, nor what men can do for you. And finally, we come to what I'm calling the great divide. And that is that if we are the true, genuine disciples that Jesus wants us to be, then our lives need to be lived in such a radical way that there is a great divide in the way we as disciples live and the way that we would live if we were not disciples. That is the divide. It's not only the divide that will come to people around us if we live our lives out loud for Jesus, but it's the divide that we have that comes into our lives when we are true, genuine disciples. And I've got to say as well, looking around the room now, I believe that most of you, the vast majority of you here, are genuine disciples. I realize there are some of you here that are searching. You're wondering what Christianity is all about, and you're here for that reason. And I hope that you get a better answer to that today, and that you respond to the knocking of Jesus upon your heart. I realize there's some of you here today, and this is the last place you want to be. You have a drug problem. You've been drugged to church. And that's your problem. And for you, I don't know what to tell you. Bide your time. You'll get out of here pretty soon, all right? It won't be that long. But for the vast majority, you guys are genuine disciples. You really want to live for him. You're ready to find out, Lord, how can I be the most effective for you? I want my life to be consumed for the living God. And I want to touch the lives of people that are around me. For you, this study is particularly helpful because it helps us to know what the life of a genuine disciple is really like. And I want to go back just a few verses. I want to go back to verses 32 and 34. We covered them, you may remember, in our study last week, but I just want us to look at them again because it sets up for where Jesus is going in the continuation of his instructions and warnings to his disciples. He says in verse 32, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. And whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." This is not optional. As a Christian, as a disciple, you don't get a choice. You know, I really don't want to confess Jesus today. I really don't want to live my life out loud, as I said earlier, or as Stephen Curtis Chapman said in one of his songs. We have to live for Jesus. There's no choice for that. You know that in public schools, increasingly, they're making it, I don't know by what I want to say here, outlawed, or they're not allowing kids to wear T-shirts that say anything about God on them. They're not allowing them to wear fish, to have fish keychains, or anything that would speak of God. They'll let them wear any other philosophy, by the way. They'll let them bring any Hindu philosophy or Muslim philosophy or New Age philosophy. But when it comes to Christianity, they aren't letting them do it. And that means that if you guys who are in school are going to live for Jesus, you got to live out loud. It's got to be by how you live. It's got to be by what you say. And you know what? I don't know that that's a bad thing. If we're just living our lives out loud by the bumper stickers that we have on our car, that might be a problem. We need to confess Jesus. We need to let people know that we've made a commitment to him. And I believe that God opens up the door for us to be able to do that. The Bible tells us that the gospel is the power of God to salvation. And if the gospel is the power of God to salvation, and you never make an effort to influence the people around you with the gospel, how are they ever going to get saved? The Bible says, how will they get saved if they never hear? And how will they hear if there's not a preacher? And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, I've often told you that I have beautiful feet because I bring the gospel of good news. But that's not what that passage means. That passage in Romans chapter 10 says that your feet are beautiful. God is trying to encourage you. How are your friends, family, the people you work with going to hear unless there's one who will proclaim it? And how beautiful are the feet of the people who do? And that's that God is trying to encourage you to have beautiful feet. That you would say, you know what? My life is not about me. My life is not about making my life more comfortable. My life is about representing Jesus. And I want to take every opportunity that I can to be able to live my life in such a way that people around me would be drawn to him. The Bible says in this battle that you and I are in for the lives, for the souls of men and women, that we overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb, which is the forgiveness we receive by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of our testimony. That is that we let people around us know our story of how we came to Christ. Each one of you here has a testimony. Some of you guys may think your testimony is boring. I used to think that mine was. I'd go to certain events and people would stand up and they would tell their testimony. They were a mass murderer. They ran a strip club. They ran drugs. They were a drug runner that flew planes, or they were a leg breaker for a drug dealer. And I'd hear all of those testimonies and go, mine's pretty weak. I walked with Jesus most of my life. I went to church all my life, and then I backslid and got saved again. But I found every time I tell my testimony, people are moved because there's power in it. There's power in the confessions that we make of what God does and how God works in our lives. And so we must live out loud. But if we're going to live out loud, there is something we can expect. If we're going to take the message of the gospel, to a lost, dying, and perishing world, then Jesus tells us what we can expect in verse 34. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Now, that's an odd statement for Jesus to say if you take it out of context. Because when Jesus was born, what is it that the angel said? Peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Jesus came ultimately to bring peace on earth. Out of context, this looks like it's contradicting that. But in context, he's saying, I want you to confess me before men. And if you confess me before men, don't expect that I came to bring peace to your family, peace to your workplace, and peace to those who you are around in school. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you confess me before men, it is going to ruffle feathers. Any of you guys have any of your family members that their feathers are ruffled because you've come to Christ? They've said things like, oh, you're a fanatic. Oh, no. You're one of those born-agains, aren't you? Oh, am I going to have to hear about praying before our Thanksgiving meal every year? Oh, I guess we better pray. So-and-so is here. You know, Jesus said, hey, I didn't come to bring peace. It's not that he isn't going to come to bring peace ultimately. He's saying, I've come into your life, and if you're going to confess me, then you're going to find out that people are really annoyed with you. People love the world and don't love Jesus. And because you love Jesus and don't love the world, then people are going to be upset. And he says in verse 35 that the people whose feathers are going to be ruffled the most are the ones closest to us. He says in verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He says that your enemies are going to be your extended family, mothers and fathers, daughters and sons, mother-in-law, brother-in-laws. Any of you guys have those in the extended family who are annoyed with you because you made a commitment to Christ? So often when I ask that question, I see so many people shaking their head. Now, in our day, it's a little different than it was in their day. At least in our day, in our culture. There are cultures around the world where extended families still live in the same household. In the days that Jesus was teaching, whether you were in the Gentile world or whether you were in the Jewish world, extended families lived together. In other words, if you had a son and your son got married, the wife that he chose came and lived with you. You might take even a little bit more interest in who she is if she's going to move in with you. Some of you guys here today say, well, she has moved in with me. I have three children, three adult children, and all three of them are out of my house. A friend of mine says, that's the definition of successful parenting. When they get to a certain age and you send them out and they're on their own and they're not coming back and asking for things all the time, you can say, I have done what God wanted me to do. I sent them away. So I have three kids and four houses among my immediate family. In their day, they had extended family all living under the same roof. They would add on an addition or they would just sleep on the couch. They would just cram into the same place, bringing families together. So you can imagine that living a life for Christ would even be more annoying in those cases. And so it is anyway with us, with our extended families. It is those in our family that have become our enemies, that have become so annoyed with us, that get their feathers ruffled. It's those in work that we see. It's those at school that when they hear about us and they see Christ in us and we refuse to shut up about him, we refuse not to take opportunities to shine for him, that they're, well, they become our enemies. And then Jesus says this, because we're prone as people to take the path of least resistance. If our parents are really upset at us because we keep telling them the gospel, I got saved at 14 years old and I grew up in the United Methodist Church, and it was in the United Methodist Church that I got saved. When a youth pastor who was only there for the summer came and asked me a question, he said, do you believe that you're going to heaven? I said, yeah, I believe I'm going to heaven. He said, why? Because I believe in God. That's what the United Methodist Church had taught me. If I believe in God, I'm going to heaven. And he said, well, does Satan believe in God? I said, yeah. He says, is Satan going to heaven? No. Then he said, it takes more than believing God exists, doesn't it, to go to heaven? And he explained to me I had to have a personal relationship with him, that I had to invite him in. And I did, and my life radically changed. And one of the first things that I did, and you can ask my mom this. My mom comes and visits periodically. You can ask her this next time you see her. One of the first things that I did was go home and tell my mom that she was going to hell. I said, Mom, if you don't receive Jesus as your Savior, if you don't have a personal relationship with him, then you're going to go to hell. She said, where did you hear that at? I said, church. She said, I'm the one that took you to that church. And now you're telling me that I'm going to go to hell? Now, for better or worse, I've become a bit more tactful now. I don't know whether that's for better or for worse, but I'm a little more tactful than I was when I was first saved. But I did have the desire to see my family and friends come into that deep relationship with the Lord. And eventually, by the way, my mom did. Eventually, she surrendered herself to Christ, and she invited Christ in, and it became more than just going to church for her. But in verse 37, Jesus says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." Well, let's read that again. He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. The love that we have for God is to be greater than any love that we have for anyone. God is to be the highest priority that we have. And when we talk about love, we could talk about fondness. When you love someone, you spend time with them. When you spend time with someone, you bond with them. When you bond with someone, there's a fondness that is there. There can be that bonding with God, and there can be that fondness with God. But you might say today, you know what? In reality, I'm more fond of my parents than I am of God. Or I'm more fond of my children than I am of God. So what does it mean that I would love the Lord, my God, with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, as the great theologian Clint Black said, love is something you do. Now, I don't know, you want to get all your theology from Clint Black, but that's pretty good advice. Love is when you say, you know what, Lord? I choose to love you above all. I put you above all my family. I put you above my parents, and I put you above my kids. And I will love you with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's a commitment that you make. And everything else follows after that commitment. But first of all, it is a deep commitment to him. So the first great divide that we find is that we are to love God more than we love anyone in our families. That we are to have that commitment to him. Jesus even said in Luke chapter 14 that if you don't hate your father and mother, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters, you cannot be my disciple. Now we know because Jesus told us that we're supposed to love everybody and that he gave us a new commandment, and that is to love each other. We know he's not telling us to hate our families, but he's saying that our love for God is to be so great that the love in comparison to our families looks like hatred. That's the divide. That's the gulf. You as a disciple are to live out loud for Jesus. That's going to cause feathers to be ruffled for people around you, and you need to say, okay. You need to continue to live for him and to live out loud for him, even though people are going to be upset at you, even though they're going to say annoying things, even though they're going to come against you and attack you and make you, they're going to think you're weak. They're going to think you're foolish. They're going to think that you deny scientific proof, which we don't. We believe scientific proof supports creation. We don't deny the very truths that are out there. We believe that we are following the very truth that is out there. Now, there's another great divide, and we pick that up in verse 38. He says, "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, when we read that, we're doing it from our perspective, where Jesus has died on the cross, where we have a cross in this building, where you guys have crosses around your neck. Some of you guys have cross tattoos. Some of you guys have giant tattoos on your back of a cross. It takes up your whole back. Some of you guys have a cross brow ring or a tongue ring. It's a cross. To us, the cross has become something precious. We sing about the cross. I preach the cross. To us, the cross has become something special. But to them, Jesus had not died on the cross yet. Put yourself in the position of these 12 disciples when Jesus said to them, "Unless you pick up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple." They had seen the brutal death of people upon the cross. There's no more brutal way to die. They would nail people to crosses or they would tie people to crosses. Jesus died in 6 hours on the cross. And usually when we describe death on the cross, we describe it in relation to the death of Jesus. But do you know that most people took days to die upon the cross? You died of thirst. You died of exposure. You died perhaps of the beating and scourging you would receive before you were crucified. The Romans would use crucifixion to pull cities in line. The emperor Vespasian one time marched on a city where there was an insurrection, and he crucified 2,000 men and women from that city along the road going into the city. So that anybody that came into that road would see these people being crucified and would know you don't mess with Rome. Crucifixion was a common death in their day. Each one of them would have known what it was like to see someone crucified. So what would it mean to them to pick up a cross and follow after him? Some have said it's like this, that Jesus would say to us, if you don't pick up your electric chair and follow me, or if you don't walk down death row and follow me, you can't be my disciples. And I think that's a good point, that we need to lay down our lives, that we need to say, Lord, you know what? I am willing to suffer for you. I'm willing to die for you. That being a Christian isn't about being as happy as I can be or being as comfortable as I can be, but being a Christian is about sacrificing yourself and suffering. And it makes sense when we think about it. Because if Jesus came and suffered to save all of mankind, and if you and I are continuing to do the work that Jesus did, why would the work change? Why would Jesus suffer to set men free, and then you and I not suffer to continue the work? He suffered to set man free, and God uses our suffering. That's why Paul said that I might know him in the power of his resurrection and in the fellowship of his suffering. And he uses our suffering to continue the work that Jesus did. When people see Christ in us through the good and the bad and the ugly, they're drawn to him. There's something about our suffering that when people see it, they see Christ in it. And so we pick up our cross and we say, Lord, even if you kill me tomorrow, I'll live for you today. It's not about what I get in my life. When I first became a Christian, I had told you that at 14 years old, I committed my life to Christ. When I first became a Christian, the attitude that I had was, I have my life and I had my plans. There were certain things that I wanted to do. I wanted to be an architect. I wanted to make commercials. That's what I wanted to do. Remember Darren from Bewitched? When I was a kid, I used to think, I want to do that. I want to make these boards with commercials and give pitches to people on those things. So I had my plans. And when I accepted Jesus, I thought Jesus was going to help me get my plans done. I had my plans, my desires, and what I wanted for my life at 14, 15, 16, 17 years old. And I believed that Jesus was going to help me do that. Maybe some of you guys have received Jesus in the same way. You've got your plans, your goals, your desires, and maybe they begin to get out of sight. And maybe your life fell apart. Maybe your wife left you or you lost your job. The plane of your life has gone into nosedive. And so you thought, why not call out upon Jesus? Maybe he can rescue the plane. And Jesus gets in and he pulls the nose of the plane up and you say, thank you, Jesus. I'll take that again. You just sit over there until I need you again. I backslid when I was 18 years old. I walked away from the Lord for a year. And when I came back, God took me to the very bottom, by the way. And when I came back, I made a prayer that I believe is the second most powerful prayer that I have ever prayed. The first was giving my life to him, and I was genuinely saved at 14, even though I didn't understand really what it meant completely. But at 19, when I came back to him, I said these words, okay. That's how my prayer began. Okay, God, I'm done. No longer what I want, but whatever you want. That was my prayer. And I'll be honest with you, that was the prayer that resulted in the most radical change in my life. When I gave my life to Christ, I was changed. But when I finally surrendered everything, when I said to him, no longer what I want. And here's what I thought in my mind. I thought I was saying to him, like God had put me in an arm lock, or God had put me in a full Nelson spiritually, and that I was finally giving up. Okay, God, I surrender. Whatever you want, I'll do it. And I thought I was giving him, here I am, 19 years old, and I got my whole life ahead of me, right? And here's what I thought I was doing. Okay, God, I give my life to you. And whatever you have for me, I'll take. That's what I thought I was doing. I thought I was giving up this great thing to receive whatever God wanted for me that wasn't going to be that great. But now, in retrospect, looking back at it, I realized that what I was doing was going, God, I give you my life. To receive whatever you have for me. That what God had for me was so much greater than anything that I could ever imagine. And do you believe that? Do you believe that if you give God your life, that you will receive back the life that he gave you? And folks, it'll come back in spades. It'll come back greater than you ever expected. And even if you suffer here, even if your life never really hits full stride here, you have eternity. No wonder Jesus follows this statement up with, pick up your cross and follow me. And just in case you're thinking Jesus didn't really mean to give up your life by picking up your cross and following him, which is what that's saying, give up your life and begin to live for him. He says it in verse 39. For he who finds his life will lose it, And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. If you try to hang on to your life, you'll lose it. If you say, I don't want to give my life to Jesus, I want my plans, my desires, and my goals. I want the rest of my life to be for me. And I like the idea of a self-help Jesus that comes in and helps me do what I want to do. Well, that's not really Christianity. And if you say you want that and you like that, you're going to lose everything. But if you lose it all, if you pick up the cross, if you lay it all down and say, all right, Lord, my life is yours now. And wherever you want to go and whatever you want to do, I want to do it. I'm surrendering myself to you. Then you'll find your life. You'll discover what God had intended for you. You were created by him. You were created for him. You were created through him. It's you it's him that you belong to. And as you surrender yourself to him, it's one of those dichotomies. It doesn't make sense. If I give up my life, I gain it. And if I try to keep my life, I lose it. Well, you know that the scriptures are full of those kind of dichotomies. The Bible says he who is first is last, and he who's last is first. Start going to the back of the line, folks. That's what it means. Stop racing people to the checkout counter. I would never do that, but stop it. The Bible says if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be a servant of all. If you say, you know what, I think God's going to use me as a great way. I think God's going to use me as the next Billy Graham. Then pick up a broom. Pick up a toilet scrubber. Go find the way that you can be the greatest servant. You want to be great in the kingdom of God and you don't know where to begin, then go and begin to serve. Either God's word is true or it's not. And if Jesus said, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then learn to be a servant to all. Then as you begin to serve, God begins to use you in great ways. And if you try to save your life, you'll lose it. But if you lose your life for his sake, you'll save it. That's the very way you gain your life. It's the very way you gain eternity. So the first great divide that we have is that love that we are to have for God over our family. The second great divide that we have is the love that we have for God over ourselves and over our lives. That we are to lay down our lives, that we're to give them up, that we pick up our cross. Jesus picked the cross up and carried it to Calvary. When he did, he collapsed halfway there or wherever on the way. And a man named Simon picked up the cross and carried it the rest of the way. Simon becomes an example of you and me. It's not comfortable to carry a cross. Jesus had been scourged and beaten all night long and then scourged, couldn't carry the cross well. Simon, being fresh, carried the cross up the hill for Jesus. Lord, what a privilege for us to carry your cross. What a privilege it was for Simon to carry the cross of Jesus. And what a privilege for you and me. Now, finally, there is a great divide between the work that we do for ourselves and the work that we do for God. And he speaks to him. And I love that he brings it here. I love that he started off by talking to them about, he called them, he empowered them, he called them by name, he instructed them, and he warned them. And in all of these warnings, if we go all the way back to the sheep among wolves, to the don't fear men, but fear God, to the you got to give up your life and follow me, there might have been some of the disciples who were saying, I don't know, maybe I don't want to do this. Maybe I don't want to be a disciple of Jesus if this is what it's going to mean. But then he says this, that you have the greatest privilege there could ever be. Look at verse 40. He says, he who receives you receives me. And he who receives me, him, you receive him who sent me. Let me read that again because I messed it up. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now, Jesus had said many times, if you receive me, you receive the Father. If you don't receive me, then you don't receive the Father. Jesus was saying, I am the only way to get to the Father. He is the door. And now he's adding a step to that. And he's saying, as a disciple, and as you walk out of here and into your life, whatever your life is, tomorrow morning, maybe it's the beginning of your week, maybe it's not, but wherever you walk out of here and into your life, whoever receives you as a disciple receives Jesus, and whoever receives Jesus receives the Father. We have the privilege of being put into this chain that connects us with the Father. I think that as Christians, as disciples, as real, genuine disciples, we often forget the privilege that we have. We often forget the battle that is really taking place, that it's really over the souls of men and women, and that's what we're about. and that he needs us to go out and live for him. And he gives us this principle of rewards. He's saying, look, you're going to sacrifice a lot as a disciple. You're going to lay a lot of things down, but you're not going to lose your reward over that. He says in verse 41, he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. That's a basic principle. And it's a pretty phenomenal principle. If during the days of Elijah, I had opened up my home and brought Elijah in and fed him and took care of him and then sent him on his way, God says that I would receive the reward of Elijah. That's the biblical principle. If I come alongside of a disciple and I help them in the work that they're supposed to do, then I receive a reward and I will by no means lose it. And so he's saying to us in this biblical principle that you and I as disciples, kind of the modern day prophets, there were prophets in the Old Testament, and there were far fewer of them. In the New Testament, there are disciples and there are far more of them. This room is packed with them, that you guys receive the rewards as a disciple. And anybody that comes alongside and helps you receives a disciple's reward. Isn't that amazing? Who we really are and what we really represent. You are filled with the Holy Spirit. You have been given the Holy Spirit, which touches their lives. You have been given the message of the gospel. You have been given the keys to the kingdom. And then in verse 42, he says, now he takes the principle and he applies it. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose their reward. Now, there's a little bit of controversy over verse 42. There's a couple different ways that it's said that it could mean a couple different things. Let's read it both ways. First of all, and whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple. So the way that that reads is that you as a disciple, if you give a cup of cold water only to a little one, that you're going to receive a reward for that. As I'm talking about the work of a disciple, as I'm talking about living for Christ, as I'm talking about dying for him, as I'm talking about picking up your cross and following him, inevitably there are people here who feel like you can't possibly be talking to me. But Jesus says, listen, if you give a glass of water in the name of a disciple, if you just go alongside of a thirsty person and give them a drink, you're going to be rewarded for that. Any tiny thing you do, you will receive a reward for. Is there anybody here that can't give a glass of water to someone in need? I've been asking that for all four services so far, by the way. So far, nobody has raised their hands. So that means you. Who can't give a glass of water to someone? Who can't give clothes to someone who's in need? Who can't give food to someone who is hungry? Who can't go out and live their lives for Jesus? Every single person can. And so he's saying, the littlest thing you do for me, I will not forget about. Isn't that great? The littlest thing you do, Jesus says, even giving a glass of water to a little one, you won't lose your reward. He's not asking you to go out and do grand and great things. Maybe he is, and maybe you will. But he's saying, all I'm asking is that you do these little things. All I'm asking is that you step out and live your life in this way. He says, assuredly, by no means will you lose your reward. Now, if you have the ESV Bible, it reads the other way. By the way, there are whole threads where people argue which way this really should be said, if you're into that. I could care less about those arguments, by the way. I used to like to argue. It's not like I never liked to argue, but I don't argue anymore. Guy asked me a question yesterday on Facebook. I said no. Then he said something else. I said yes. He was trying to pick a fight. He said something. I said no. And then he said, interesting. Are you sure about that? I said yes. Then he said something else, trying to pick a fight. I deleted him. It's true. I'm like, I have no energy to fight over things like that. I just want to know the truth. I just want to go out and do the work that God's called me to do. I don't want to fight no more. But there are people who will fight over this, and the ESV Bible says something like this. I'm not reading from the ESV. I'm just reading this and giving you what it says it like, okay? So it says something like this. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of water to a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward. So in other words, the controversy is this you giving a glass of water as a disciple, or is this you giving a glass of water to a disciple? And will you receive a reward when you help a disciple, or do you receive a reward helping someone as a disciple? Now, do you see why I think that so many arguments are silly? Why would anybody get so invested in that? Listen, it doesn't matter which way is true. Both are scriptural. I, as a disciple, am supposed to give a glass of water to those who are thirsty. Jesus said that. And I, as a disciple, am supposed to come alongside and help disciples. I'm supposed to help you. I'm supposed to come alongside of you and help you. And I kind of like that idea. I like that if I come alongside of you and I strengthen you and I help you to do the work that God's called you to do, that I get to share in your reward. And that if you come alongside of me and help prop me up and help me to do the work that God's called me to do, that you share in my reward. That God's giving us this opportunity for us to minister to one another. And Peter says it in 1 Peter 4. He says, as each one of you has received a gift, minister that gift to one another. Not as by your own abilities, but by the ability that God has supplied. So God gets the glory. And that is that whether or not it's me doing the work, giving a glass of water and receiving a reward, or supporting you and getting part of your reward. I kind of like that too, by the way. They're both true. Both can be scripturally supported. And so that's why I think the argument is so silly. People will fight over anything. People will argue over anything. And if both sides can be scripturally supported, then both ways in which it's said is true. Which way does the Greek mean it when Jesus said it? I don't know. But I know both ways are true. And I want to come alongside of you and help you in any way I can. Not because I get part of your reward, but as a side note, I get part of your reward. If I help you to live for Christ the way that God wants you to, God gives me the opportunity to share in your reward. And if you help me in doing the work that God's called me to do, then you get to share in my reward. So none of us are left out. None of us can go, well, that's not fair. If you're helping me, you get to share in my reward. Well, help me, and you get to share in my reward. And help those around you, and you get to share in their reward. Then we really ought to be coming alongside of one another, loving one another, and doing the work that God has called us to do. So the final great divide, the first is that we are to love God more than our family, more than our friends, more than anybody. The second is that we are to love God more than we love even our lives. And third, we are to love the work that we do for him, even if it's a glass of water to a little one, more than the work that we do for ourselves. That more important than the work that we do to provide for our family, and that's important, right? The Bible says that if a man doesn't provide for his family, he is worse than an infidel. Isn't that an interesting passage? Maybe if you're out of work, that hits you hard. Really like that. God knows, by the way, what struggles you might be having. But hey, more important than the work that I do to be able to provide for my needs or the needs of my family is the work that I do for God. It is far more important because the souls of people hang in the balance. I'll leave you with this thought. It says in Ephesians chapter 4 that pastors and teachers are gifts to you. That God gives to the body of Christ pastors and teachers. People like Charles Swindoll, people like Alistair Begg, people like Greg Laurie and Chuck Smith, even myself, a pathetic gift I might be, but even myself, am a gift to the body of Christ. And then he says this, for the work, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. In other words, my job as a pastor teacher is not to preach the gospel per se. I do that. And if I have time after services, which it seems I rarely do, I give people an opportunity to get saved. But my first job foremost is to prepare you to do the work of the ministry, is to come alongside of you, because you guys are the ones doing the real work. There are people that you will walk out of here and into their lives that would never walk through those doors. Not only will they not walk through the doors of Calvary Tucson, but they won't walk through the doors of any church, but they are going to see Christ. Because they will see Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so our heart today is to say to the Lord at the end of this message, I want to live you out. I want to live out loud for you. I will confess you before men, even if it ruffles feathers, and I'll love you more than anything, and I'll lay down my life, and I'll pick up my cross, and I'll be that person that you want me to be. And in doing that, people will come to Christ, and we will be greeted in eternity by the people that we have affected. Did you know that the Bible says that? Use the mammon, the stuff you've got here in this life, to make friends for eternity, that when you get up into heaven, there are going to be people you influence to come to Christ. And I don't even think you understand it all. We won't even know all of those that we have influenced to be able to come to him. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together. Father, what an absolute blessing for us that we are able to take part in the work that you do, that we come alongside of you, Jesus, and receive in your reward, and that we can come alongside of one another and receive in the rewards that we have. Lord, what a great privilege. And we want to be those disciples that you have called, that you have empowered, and that you've sent out. We pray that you would help us to stand firmly for you. And we thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.